I'll raise your hand, let's say together. Father, in the name of your son Jesus, in this service, we receive a free flow of revelation knowledge. We believe and receive that there is no error, there is no confusion, there is no distraction, either on our hearts or in this atmosphere. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your son, even as he sees us in him. In this teaching, is glorified as we are edified alongside the body of Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. All right, let me just share something with us before I teach this morning. And why is this place important? You know, we are battling new things in our generation. And unfortunately, we've had people who have bent their theology with what is happening. And so we've got to be very, very cautious. One of the things that the leading of the Spirit of God provides is caution. Caution is not fear, neither is it anxiety. For example, when God says, fear not, it's a caution, right? He's not telling you to fear, fear. It's a caution. And so we've got to take things cautiously, you know, as they are in the world. So I'm going to say, this exhortation is not my major teaching this morning. I say, why is this place important? You know, sometimes you advertise or you talk about a program, a church convention. And the first thing people will ask you is, are you going to live stream it? Now, I understand if the people are very far off, but I found out that many times the people who are asking you to do that are just around the corner. And you ask me, why are you asking us if we're going to live stream a meeting that is just by your house? Because some people have said to some Christians that church is not where you go to. Church is who you are. I often ask, so who is the head? And who is the body? If you are the head and the body of that church. And I think it's a teaching that was taken to an extreme. Right? And we'll always deal with extremes. There's nothing you can do about it. Human nature has a tendency of going to extreme. Now, pay attention. So you have this thing about, there's nothing special about a place. People say so often. They say so often that when they say some things consistently, they stop getting blessed in corporate meetings. So I'm going to say, what is important about this place? Now, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Jesus, now, chapter 16, he had spoken about, I'll build my church, verse 18 and 19, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But in 18, chapter 18, 20, it says, for where? It didn't say when. It says where. Two or three are gathered together. It's too strong an emphasis to miss it. He says, there, in my name, there am I. Now look at those words. Where, there. Where, there, and them. Where, there, and them. There I am in the midst of them. So it means that where believers are gathered is a holy place. I am in the midst of them. Now, it's not talking about I dwell inside them. Mm-mm. It's talking about that gathering. I am in the midst of them. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So, obviously, this is a special place. It's a special place. And you notice that when he spoke about offenses there, he says if someone offends you, you go to him, right? If he hears you, you've warned your brother. If he fails to hear you, take with you two or three. He says where two or three, I mean, whatever two or three shall I, I'm sorry, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, the truth is established. He says that. Look at that. He increases the level of authority. Then he says if he fails to hear them, tell it to the church. Notice the graduation from you to two or three. Now, the word church there, scholars have agreed, and Bible translators, that it's actually synagogue. Synagogue, or pisunagoge. You know, the place where you gather. He now says to them, if he fails to hear, notice the final stop of the progression is that place. Then he says, then treat him or deal with him like a sinner and a publican, which is the binding and losing aspect of his instruction. So notice the graduation. You, then two or three, then the place. So the place is important. Say with me, the place. I didn't hear you. The place is important. Now in Matthew 28, from verse 14, 15, you know, he had spent some days with them, taught them according to Luke's account. Then he tells them to meet him at a place. Now, this is the resurrection, where he was actually appearing to them individually. Now, there is now a special meeting where he chose the place. He didn't say, you know, wherever you guys are, you know I'm God, I'll be with you. He said, you go to this place, I'll come there. I'll be there. A special place. Now notice, he taught them together for 40 days. Again. So if you're looking at the pattern of God's work in the earth, he taught them together. Then, he gathered them together and they saw his ascension. His, call it ascension in the sense of he left their side together. In the same place. In fact, if I have time, I'll show you why he chose the place. So, again, he leaves their side together. But before he does, or he did, in verse 49 of Luke 24, he says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. He says, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem. He gave them a place. Till you be endued with power from on high. You don't choose, well, since it's the resurrection and the Spirit is everywhere, you know what? I can choose to, you know. No, no, no. He said, city of Jerusalem. And they were smart. In Acts 1, verse 14 into 15, the same set of people now stayed in the upper room. And they were now meeting in one accord and praying. They knew that gatherings are God's methods. They knew it. So they were gathering in the same place for another 7 days or so. Acts of the Apostles chapter 2 now said, when we're going to take a decision again on who would replace Judas, everybody came together in the same place. In Acts, now I'm going to show you something, I'm sure it's this afternoon, on why we really need to read the Old Testament again. You see, you observe that when someone is focused on what we call the New Testament books, it's too individualistic. is individualistic. That's how I am. But you see, if we read the Bible together, you will find out you are in a plan with a people. Are you here? Are you following what I'm saying this morning? Come on, guys, are you following what I'm saying this morning? Now, again in Acts 2, 1 to 4, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one place, in one accord. You can't miss it. You can't. And in the entire book of Acts, you'll find the word church used for an assembly, a physical assembly. In Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, the disciples who were added to the church in verse 41 were 3,000. What did they do? 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, prayers, breaking of bread, and fellowship. You can't miss that. People, verse 46 and 47, were added daily to the assembly. A place. In chapter 4, when the elders had threatened Peter and John about not preaching the name of Jesus, they went back to their own company. Verse 23 and 24. To their own company. And then they raised their voice. Now notice, in verse 30 and 31, he says the place where they were gathered was shaken. The place. The place. You can't miss those things. No, you can't. How would you miss it? In Acts 13, because of our time, you find at the church at Antioch, that church there is a gathering in a place. They had a venue. They were not meeting in the spirit. They were prophets and teachers. One of them was Paul, and then Barnabas. The Holy Ghost said to them, in the place, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I've called them. You can't miss it. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians 5, for those of you who think there's no big deal, and it's today, people will miss church and they don't care. I tell you many times, the moment you start missing church and you don't feel it, you are backsliding. Someone said, but I thought backsliding is for idols. Is that not idols? That's idols now. Say, I thought the New Testament believer does not backslide. That statement already is backsliding. Paul says there's this brother who has his father's wife. Right? He says this guy, he has no remorse. He has no sense of shame. And even the church. Now, listen to this. What was the judgment? The judgment was, don't accept him into the gathering. If the gathering was ordinary, why is it used to judge? He says, don't. Don't fellowship with him. That means there are certain benefits that the fellowship brings. Say, don't. If you observe very well, when you find people fall into sin, one of the things the devil does for them is don't go to church, don't go. He makes sure that they cut off from fellowship. Paul says to them, say, I give this order, I give this charge. I have judged, even though I'm absent, but I'm present with you. He said, look, that you deliver such one to Satan. For the son of his flesh, thy spirit being saved in the day of the Lord. He said, take away that person from among you. If you go to the Old Testament, right, that's where Paul taught that from. is in the land, the place where God has chosen, where he should be worshipped. Where you find people like that, they say, remove him from the place. In 13, he said, take away that wicked thing. 1 Corinthians 5. When in 1 Corinthians 11, he gives them instructions as touching what to do when they come together. That shows you there's something special about the place. I'm not talking about a particular venue. The moment we choose a place or we gather in a place, that gathering, right, is a holy place. And we must treat it that way. So, do not get used to watching church online. I didn't say, you know, I will never say attending church online. That is ignoramus. You cannot attend church online. You can watch a church service online. Right? You are watching people fellowship. You are not fellowshipping. You are a spectator of the fellowship. And spectators can get blessed when they score a goal. Go! You know, you enjoy, but you are not in the game. You can get healed via telecast. You can receive the word. But let me tell you something. The impartation of the meeting never got to you. It's only in the assembly. See, we what people, we talk about information. There's information, there's impartation. There's information, there's impartation. That's why Jesus gave them information in 40 days, but the impartation came afterwards. There's information. The impartation is when they stay in a place. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Very good. So there's something about coming there. Many of you who used to take the sacrifice of going several miles, you know, several kilometers, you go to church. Nobody ever told you, oh, what is good? Why is it? No, you believe that that's the service of God. Now they say, your house is far from church. Relax, we got you covered. Bring out your phone, you are in church. Antichrist is dealing with you. It's not true. You are not in church. You are not. And I've been saying this for a while. It doesn't really matter who doesn't like it. I know Jesus likes what I'm saying. He's saying, well done. Correct gunner. I mean, Jesus is a gunner. You don't know? You know, there's Jesus in my club. You don't know. That's the image of Jesus. Where were we? So there's a place. Today, if you tell someone that don't come for the service, you think they no big deal. No big deal. After all, I'm the house of God. I'm the temple of the Holy Ghost. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 15, Paul wrote to Timothy. Now, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 14 and 26, he said, when you come together, in 24 and 25, he says, when the whole church is come together in one place, I'll say one place. Say one place. So the place is important. It's a holy place. That's why we don't do anyhow there. We don't. In 1 Timothy 3:15, that you will know how you ought to behave. He didn't say in the body of Christ. Mm-mm. He didn't say in the spirit. Mm-mm. He says in the church, the house of God. The gathering, he calls it the gathering, the house of God. And don't forget, Paul's letters to Timothy are letters to ministers. To ministers, he calls the gathering the house of God. The church. The pillar and ground of truth. There. He says, see what Paul says? He says, our gathering is how we uphold the truth. Hallelujah. Are you with me? Are you with me? Are you here? So, the gathering is important. The place, the physical assembly is important. It's important. Technology is good. Who use it cautiously, who bless millions with it, but will not use it to change Bible theology. Are you here? Because when you talk like that, you know, some folks, they hear with one side of their mind. And they say, after all, is he not preaching on TV? Is he not preaching, you know? That's how they respond to the word of God. It's not, you know, there's by the side. There's hard ground. There's among tongues. That one, it is sown into the air. Because nothing happened. How would you think that we are saying technology is bad? No. It should not define your theology. Church is not online. Church is not live streaming. Church is a physical assembly of believing ones who honor Jesus Christ. Their gathering itself is true worship of God. Are you here? So the place is important. Sunday services are important. The place where you gather is important. Are you in church? Are you in church? Therefore, there are also special meetings. You know, we have different kind of meetings. There are special meetings. There are some meetings that your pastor will call by the Holy Ghost. They are not the regular meetings. There are some meetings that, now let me mention this. Even workers' meetings are holy meetings. They are holy meetings. Why am I saying this? Because the Spirit of God told us that in these coming days, to strengthen the local churches. And so, if we are going to strengthen the local churches, our emphasis on the gathering of saints and what is done there, and the impartation that comes from it, must never diminish. Are you with me? Are you with me? It must never diminish. Glory to God. It must never diminish. The Spirit of God, His emphasis for 2023 is not Nigeria's elections. Did you hear me? The emphasis of the Spirit is to strengthen local churches. And to, watch this, to have expansive and intense evangelism by church planting. Intense and expansive evangelism by church planting. Such that our outreaches will plant churches. That's the emphasis of the Spirit. Now I'm not telling you that don't participate in elections. No, that's not what I'm saying. But that is not the emphasis of the Spirit. The emphasis of the Spirit is to expand the work by church planting. Now, church planting is not doing inauguration. And I'm not saying it is wrong. We never inaugurated Saints Community Church. Maybe we'll do it in the next 50 years. We've never done any anniversary before. It's not wrong. We do birthday for brethren. We've never done it before. It's not wrong, though. I've gone to places where they do it, and I pray for them. But I'm telling you, we've never done it before. Maybe we'll do it last year. We've never done it before. Okay? Now, it's not to say those who do it are wrong. I'm saying to you that don't make an event out of evangelism. Planting the church is evangelism. It doesn't require calling musicians. Then you are eating and drinking. That you are doing evangelism. That's planting church. So I drink, say, congratulations. They congratulate you for doing evangelism. You start a church, they are congratulating you. I should congratulate you. You pulled this off. You pulled it off. You know, sometimes your church plants like five churches. I'll say, you have five churches. Wow. I'm looking at them. Five churches, wow. No, that's work. Why are you congratulating me for something I have not done? The work has just started. You say, ah, wow. You know, and you say, you have 6 churches now, so now you're a GO. Don't you see the man they call GO? Have you been to the campground? And you call yourself to GO? You say, oh, oh. There's some title you should refuse. Even if they dash you. You saw someone they called GO. You call yourself GO too. It's not good to finish before you start. You hear what I'm saying? Church planting is not celebration. It is evangelism. It's not worth coming to eat and drink. Wait for the marriage supper of the Lamb. When all is said and done. Are you here? So when your pastor calls for a special meeting, and he says, and pastors will say, we have this meeting. It's a convention. And some of us who are organizers, we can be very careless. Because you're in the organization, you will not pay attention to what your pastor is saying. Your pastor says, at that meeting, we're going to have the healing power of God. And you say, yeah, yeah. That's 100,000 per session. You're just thinking about the money and the planning. No, 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 no. It's a special place. So, special meetings. What are special meetings? When we're led by the Spirit of God to have such meetings, one. Two, when, you know, we have different kinds of meetings. We have prayer meetings. We have teaching meetings. We have what's called evangelistic meetings. We have healing services. We have Holy Ghost meetings and workers meetings, ministers meetings. Now, special meetings are when those meetings are collapsed into one. Usually, you know, they carry so much at once. You honor that place. Are you here? So, learn to see the importance of the place. Are you still out there? So, let's try and get some word out. Are you here? Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3. Times of refreshing. Amen. Get some word out this morning. I'm going to start from verse 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he had so fulfilled. Verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus, which before was preached unto you. Verse 21. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, you're familiar with those words that Peter uses here. When he says, repent and be baptized. That's not the word. And be converted. The word there is epistrepho, which is to turn, a turning. It looks like it does a double mention when it says repent and be converted. Because both words have to do with turning. Right? The word repent is metanoi, which means to turn, to change direction. Now it says and be converted. Now interestingly, pay attention here. One is done by you, the other is done by God. Okay? Repent, my action, be converted, epistrepho, E-P-I-S-T-R-E-P-H-O, is done by God. So, repent and be converted. Now, this may sound like I initiated it. No, you didn't. You'll see it in a moment. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. I'm going to explain a bit of this word tonight or tomorrow. You know, usually when we have the word sin, when we say sin, many of us have what we think is sin, and you are correct. But that is not the wholesome definition of sin. So when it says your sins, we'll see all that, may be blotted out. The word blot out here is a permanent remover. Exilophō in the Greek. Now, you see Paul use it in Colossians 2:14. The handwritings against us are blotted out. Blotted out. It's not just erased. They are permanently removed. When you don't find the records anymore. Permanently. Removed. And he says, now, you see it in Revelation 3:5. When Jesus said to that church, he said, I will not remove or blot out your names from the book of life. Revelation 7:17 and 21:4, just for reference. So it says, your sins may be removed. Totally. So, God offers something. He offers that sins are removed. That's what he offers. But to receive his offering, you have to repent. Repent means to change your mind. Of course, if we expand that, it means to believe in what he's saying. You believe. You believe in what he's saying. So God offers us forgiveness of sins. And Peter uses a stronger word there, because usually when you talk about forgiveness of sins, you use the word aphesis, A-P-H-E-S-I-S, in the Greek, which is to take away, to send away. Peter says he takes out the records and he removes it permanently. He says, and your sins are blotted out. That's what he says here, verse 19. He says, when the times of refreshing shall come from presence of the Lord. Now, quickly, you know, I've taught you this before. The book of Luke and the book of Acts are the same. They are in the same book. The book of Acts is a continuation. The technical continuation of the book of Luke. The book of Acts is not a continuation of the book of John. The book of Acts, technically I meant, was written after the book of Luke by the same author. In fact, I will say this, that in the New Testament, even though Paul wrote the most letters, I've done that study with you before, Luke has the most words. Paul wrote the most letters. Luke has the most words. So Luke has two books, A and B. The book of Luke is the part A. The book of Acts is part B. So you are going to find similar words. And I've explained to you before that the book of Luke, we have a series on that. The book of Luke, explain the book of Luke. We said, the book of Luke is like a lawyer's brief. We call it the Acts, the book of Acts, sorry, like a lawyer's brief. We call it the book of Acts of the Apostles, but really, it's the book of Paul, the Apostle. The reason why Luke gives you a background of Peter, from Acts 1 to technically Acts 10, right, into 11. Is to give you a background of why Paul should be justified or why Paul should be acquitted. So he writes 11 chapters around Peter, then he writes 17 around Paul. 17. So the emphasis is on Paul. Don't forget, Luke is Paul's disciple. So, just like the book of Mark is Peter's account of the four gospels, the book of Luke has Luke gathering the accounts from different people. Luke's gospel 1, verse 2 and 3. But because he's Paul's disciple, you discover that his audience is Gentile. Most excellent Theophilus, a Gentile. Notice the book of Luke has a lot of Gentile narrative. The ministry of Jesus to the Gentiles. One of it is that in Luke 4, when Jesus goes into the synagogue to speak and preach, the emphasis of Luke there is that Jesus' words were gracious. Luke 4, 20, I believe. Gracious to the Gentiles. They were gracious. And you know, the Jews were upset that he's not speaking against the Gentiles. Because Jesus deliberately did not refer to the popular belief of the Jews of God judging the Gentiles. So when he didn't refer to that text, as it were, like he skipped it, oh, they were upset. And then he knew they were upset. Then he said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except among his own household, Luke 4, and among his own people. Then he said to them, there were many, many widows in Israel, but to none was a prophet Elijah sent to, but the widow of Zarephath, who was a Gentile. Said there were many lepers, but to none of them was the prophet Elisha sent to, but Naaman the Syrian, another Gentile. So what did Luke do? Luke, paying attention when he was gathering the information about the ministry of Jesus to the facts around the Gentile world. Recall that in Matthew 10, verse 5, 4 and 5, where Jesus sent out the 12, he said to them, do not go to the Gentiles. Don't go in the way of the Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But Luke now brought an emphasis. Now, of course, Matthew shows us that Jesus ministered to Gentiles. Matthew 8, the centurion. Matthew 15, the woman of the Syrophoenician woman, definitely. But Luke was very pointed that in Luke 9, when Jesus sent out the 12 to the lordship of the house of Israel, in Luke 10, he didn't give any restriction. It took the 70 or 72. Now, if you've been studying with us, we've said 70 and 72 in the Old Testament represents other nations outside Israel. So Luke shows us that emphasis. Luke also lets us know, for example, in Luke 23, verse 38, when Jesus was being crucified, that on the cross, the writings on the cross were in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. That is a Pauline emphasis. Because you don't use a language if you are not reaching the people. So Luke was strong on the emphasis of Jesus' ministry to the non-Jewish world. Again, Luke lets us know that there was a centurion, a Gentile, who put down his armor and said, this man is the Son of God. Luke showed us a lot of that. And of course, Luke 24, 47, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. That's Luke. Now, if you read that into Acts 1, 8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Same person. So therefore, Luke has that emphasis in his own synoptic. Are you here? Are you here? So he gives a background. Notice the miracles of Peter and Paul were similar. Their persecution, similar. Their judgments, their court trials, similar. They raised the dead, similar. Special miracles, similar. And very vitally, Luke closes Peter's account with him going to the Gentiles. And he opens Paul's account. So what he has done is to give a background to the story, or let's say the account of Paul's ministry. So the book of Luke and the book of Acts are good if we read them together. Let me see if I follow what I'm saying this morning. Come on. Let me see how, come on. Are you here? Very good. So, when Luke says, repent, my mind goes to Luke 24:47 in Acts 3:19. Repent and be converted. So, the word metanoia, and not just that, when he says in verse 18, Acts 3, he has fulfilled. That takes my mind to Luke 24:44. These are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Pay attention to how Luke brings out that emphasis that Jesus' ministry, Luke 24:27, was the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Luke 24:45. Luke 24:44. Acts of the Apostles. In the defense of Paul too, the same emphasis. Acts 13:38-39. Acts 26. He's so strong on letting us see that just like Jesus, just like Paul, just like Peter. That's the emphasis. So, therefore, in reading Luke, the book of Acts, we'll find ourselves always reading the Old Testament. Because in Luke's rendering of the ministry of Jesus, Luke 24:25-27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures. Luke 24:45. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Luke 24:45. That's 44. 45. He opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Thus it is written, right? Behold Christ, to suffer and be raised from the dead the third day. Luke 24:46. It's so clear that Luke is giving an emphasis in the ministry of Paul is the emphasis in the ministry of Jesus. So what is he saying? In Acts 3:19, Luke is saying, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins will be taken up permanently, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Pay very good attention to this. It says about Jesus. It says he was preached before unto you in verse 20, Acts 3. Now, the word here is the word to pre-appoint. Prokairizo in the Greek, P-R-O-C-H-E-I-R-I-Z-O. P-R-O-C-H-E-I-R-I-Z-O. Now, it means to pre-appoint. What is he saying? Luke is saying to us here that you will find Jesus in the scriptures, referring to the Old Testament. The word to pre-appoint, you see him use it in Acts 22:14 and Acts 26:16. Now, let's pay attention to this important detail. Are you here? I can hear you. Are you here? All right. Acts 3. Now, he says the times of refreshing. The times of refreshing. Now, this word is kairos. K-A-I-R-O-S. It's used many times for opportunities or seasons. Now, we're going to follow Luke in the way this word is used. This convention, we call it times of refreshing. We began this convention 27 years ago, I believe, yeah, and we called it times of refreshing. And our understanding of times of refreshing then is not our understanding of times of refreshing today. Are you here? Are good. Look at it. Acts 3. And it says the times. The word times here, I told you earlier, it means seasons, opportunities. It oftentimes refers to a series of events, not a singular one. So let's pay attention to Luke. Luke 1:20. Which shall be fulfilled in their season. Season. Season is not a time. It's not a day. Luke 4, 13. Satan, he says, departed from Jesus for a season. Kairos. Luke 8, 13. The parable of the sower. It says, they rejoiced for a while. A while. A while. Luke 12, 42. Luke 12, 42. Who then is the faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give him the portion of meat in their season? Then verse 56. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the day and of this earth. How is it that you do not discern this time? Luke 13 verse 1. They were present at that season. Luke 19, 44. Season. 19, 44. Because you don't know the time of your visitation. Time. Season. So the word season has different activities going on. Luke 20. And verse 10, at the season he sent his servant to the husband. That's a parable. Luke 21 and 8. Luke 21, 14, I wanted to say. No. 24, sorry. The times of the Gentiles, times, seasons, events. Luke 21, 24. Luke 21, 36. Watch, therefore, and pray always. That is, keep praying. The word always there is the word season. So, the word times of refreshing will refer not just to a span of time, but events. Events. It refers to activities, experiences, occurrences. Right? So in the book of Acts, where they asked Jesus, notice, Acts 1, 6. Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And they said time, which has to do with chronology. With what has happened now is the next event, the kingdom. He now responded in verse 7. It is not for you. That's full stop. To know the times or the seasons, Kairos, which the Father has put in his own power. Events. Acts of the Apostles 7 and 20. In which time Moses was born? In which time? What is he referring to? In verse 18 and 19, the time when boys, children who are male were killed. So Kairos refers to events more than it refers to Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Events. The time during this season. Acts 12 and verse 1. Acts 12 And verse 1. Now about the time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex the of the church. That is, this is what he's doing. So, seizing, or let's call it kairos, refers more to the activities than to a time span. Acts 13. And verse 1. Okay, I skipped something. Acts 19:23. No, Acts 17:26. Something there. Talking about God and how he made man. He had made of one blood all nations of men. For to dwell on all the face of the earth, he had determined the times before appointed, the activities. And he says, the bounds of their habitation. Acts 17:26. Acts 14:17. It says, nevertheless, he left, I skipped that earlier, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Seasons. Acts 14:17. Acts 19:23. And the same time, now, 22 says, he sent unto Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season and the same time. A season. Acts 24:25. And in reason of righteousness, temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you. So, what do we mean by time of refreshing? Times. We're talking about events. Happenings. So, it's not one singular occurrence. Happenings. A season. Opportunities. Spaces. Occurrences. Of refreshing. Are you there? Are you there? Come on, God. Are you there? So, when it says, when the times of refreshing. So when a man is born again, hear this, which is when he is converted by God, when he has repented, turned his mind and faith in Christ. Peter says, what happens to him are times of refreshing. Times, seasons. So replace that word, seasons, or times. What can we use in this place? Can you help me? No, be expansive in your thinking. Let's translate. Huh? I don't think memory is one of it. Go, let's go. Huh? Occurrences, Opportunities, What about experiences? Is it okay? Events, okay? What else? Activities, Happenings, actions, good. So, watch this. It means, therefore, that the Christian life has experiences. It has occurrences. So we have seasons. Seasons. So hold on to that because it's going to come out useful. Of refreshing. Now, you know we've been defining that word refreshing, so I'm just going to run through it. Refreshing. The word anapsuxis. A-N-A-P-S-U-I-X-I-S. Good. So it means to recover. Recover. Now, that word is taken from another word. Anapsucho. A-N-A-P-S-U-C-H-O. Now, let's see where Paul, who is Luke's pastor, mentor. 2 Timothy 1:6. I like 1:6 though. Let's read it together. 2 Timothy 1:16. Are you there? Oh, come on guys, are you there? Just a few are here. Are you there? So let's go. The Lord give mercy. I'll wait for you. Let's go again. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshes me and was not ashamed. He often refreshes me. And Paul means he re-energizes me. He re-energizes me. Now, the Strong's Concordance, you know, suggested that this word means revival. I don't agree with it. And I also agree with it. In the sense of, technically, revival in the Old Testament scriptures means to raise from the dead. Now, we are raised from the dead eternally. But I agree with them in the sense of our work in the earth many times requires re-energization. Re-energizing, like we are here now. So, Paul is saying, that guy, imagine a Paul saying that, me, sometimes this guy just comes around and he encourages me. He gets me fired up again. That's what he says. Now, Peter is saying to his audience that when it comes to this experience, there are times of it. There are occurrences of it. And they are into multiple folds. So therefore, a believer is born, we're going to say this later on, he's born into continual refreshing. Continual refreshing. And why it is so, pay attention. Acts 3. It says, times of refreshing. Then it says in 20. No, let's say 19. From the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord. Now, like I often say, if you were in Peter's audience, what Bible would you have in your hands? Come on, talk to me. Huh? Genesis to where? Malachi. So which means, as he's describing repentance, conversion, and he says times of refreshing, they are opening the Old Testament text. And they are seeing what he's saying there. It says, from the presence of the Lord, where we have the word prospon. Now, people assume presence of the Lord is the Lord is there. No. No. The Lord being there. Pay attention. I'll give you a small idea that we'll get to it in a moment. Maybe not this morning. There are times that God will speak to Israel. And they say, I'm not going with you. In fact, I recall, I taught you this one. In Exodus 32 and 33, when the nation of Israel had gone after worshiping of idols, and then the Lord said to them, he said, okay. Exodus 31 and 32 said, I will send my angel, or I send an angel to be with you. Now, when he said that, Moses understood what he was saying. Because in Exodus 23, 21 and 20, he says, I'll send my angel. My name is in him. The uniqueness is there. When it says my name is in him, that means I am the one. Okay? I've explained all that to us before. Now, he says, I'm sending an angel. Ah, Moses said, no. I know we've offended you, but if you are not going with us, we won't go. He knew that that was like second best. He knew it. And this is not it. This is not what you said earlier. He said, if your presence doesn't go with us, then we're not going to go. Well, you know, but God gave them something, and it's not that God is absent. It's not that God leaves the earth and he runs away. No, he's there. But there's something in the Old Testament, which is in the New Testament, called the presence of the Lord. And it's not he's been there. No. He's everywhere, definitely. His eyes, the Bible says, runs to and fro the earth. So that's not what he's referring to. It says, from the presence of the Lord. And the word prospon, which is the Greek word there, P-R-O-S-P-O-N, in the Hebrew is the word panim, P-A-N-I-Y-M-Y-M. Remember, Moses also said, show me your glory. God spoke about his presence. Now, Moses spoke with him face to face. Numbers tells us, Numbers 12, spoke verse 8, face to face. Now he's saying, your presence. What's the unique there? If it's just, let me be talking to you. No. So here we are. Peter says, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Now, the Greek of this word will mean to come back, to return, to appear, to be personally present. So our key word, or our key responsibility, is to find out what he's saying. Again in chapter 3, he says here, from the presence of the Lord, of the Lord. So you don't miss it. Peter uses the word Lord for Jesus, which in the Old Testament is called Yahweh. So Peter identifies Jesus on the day of Pentecost when he preached as Yahweh or Adonai in the Hebrew. He gives us a background of what he's talking about. Because in Acts 3 and verse 18, it says, by the mouth of all his prophets. Acts 3:18. Acts 3:21. Which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. Acts 3:25. No, Acts 3:24. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel. Acts 3:25. You are the children of the prophets. So which means the interpretation of what he's saying here is found in the Old Testament. Look at all the events of the book of Acts. From the resurrection, when they were made to choose a replacement for Judas, where did they interpret this from? Verse 16, Acts 1:16. The mouth of David. They went to the Psalms. In Acts 2, when he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:16. The prophet Joel. Acts 2:29. David. Acts 2:30. David the prophet. Acts 4. Or Acts 3 again. Verse 18. The mouth of all his holy prophets. Acts 4. When they were made to pray. Verse 25. Who by the mouth of his servant David. Acts 5. Acts 5 and verse 30, 31 and 32. where he says we are his witnesses. Him being God, him as God exalted with his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 7, or let's say 6, through to Acts 7. Stephen preached from Genesis through to Malachi. Acts 8, Philip went out to Samaria to preach Christ. And what did he engage the people with? We know as the Old Testament. Because in Acts 8, he meets the Enoch in verse 26 through to verse 38. Again, the book of Isaiah. Acts 10. The house of Cornelius. Verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness. Acts 13, the ministry of Paul. We can go on and on. Therefore, the words of this man are meant to be understood by reading the Old Testament. So say it like this. The Old Testament interprets the New Testament for you. The Old Testament interprets the New Testament books. Why? Because the context of the New Testament writings are the Old Testament books. So if he talks about the presence of the Lord, if he talks about the times of refreshing, if he talks about the presence of the Lord, the context of that statement are the Old Testament books. Are you here? Come on, guys, are you here? Now, recently, you know, we began to do some studies and along the lanes of how to interpret text of the Bible. In fact, if you get the book, How to Read Your Bible in a Simple Way, the focus was on reading the Bible as a text. Which means you must read the Bible together. No one in the New Testament intended or intends that you should read the New Testament without the Old Testament. In fact, much of the things they said and wrote leads us back to the Old Testament to go and read it. Like I've said oftentimes, that even the phrase referring to Genesis to Malachi as Old Testament did not come from anyone in the Bible. Not Jesus, not even the devil in his temptation. Not the apostles, nobody referred to Genesis to Malachi as the Old Testament. They simply called it the scriptures. In fact, in some instances, it's called the gospel, the word of God. That's what it's called. So, we must learn to read the scriptures as a singular text. Today, we have the luxury of reading the Bible in verses, which I've told you oftentimes, is a major problem. Because reading the Bible in verses breaks up your understanding. It shouldn't be. Whereas, the way to understand Bible text is to continually read it, or to read it in continuum. Keep reading it. So the use of verses, which are good, they've helped us. They're good for referencing, academic referencing, to know, you know, where this is written and all of that. But we can't use that in our understanding. Therefore, we have said, just like Jesus did in Luke 24, 45, he helped his disciples to reason the scriptures together. Unfortunately, you know, when we say this, what some folks imagine we're talking about is going to the Old Testament to read prophecies about Jesus. So that's the guy, well, how do you think the Old Testament? The Old Testament is about prophecies about Jesus. So they ignore so much in there, and they're looking for prophecies about Jesus. And I'm going to say this again. The Old Testament is not dominated with prophecies about Jesus. There is very little prediction about Jesus in the Old Testament. Very little. I'm going to have time in the afternoon, maybe tomorrow or tonight, to go into it in detail. There's very little prediction about Jesus in the Old Testament. Yet, there is much for him that he fulfilled there. So, how then did the early church, or we call them the first century church, how did they read the Old Testament? Paul said to Timothy, for doctrine, for reproof, 2 Timothy 3:16, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, instruction in righteousness is spiritual growth. Paideia, which means, to the first century church, they read the Old Testament for spiritual growth. So look up. It means, therefore, if there was no spiritual growth in the Old Testament, it couldn't have been used for spiritual growth by the church. So the reason why the first century church used the Old Testament for spiritual growth, it meant, or it means, that there was spiritual growth in the Old Testament. Therefore, we need to disabuse our minds of reading the Old Testament only for prophecies about Jesus. No. And secondly, which is why you have to get some of our recent teachings, you know, last couple of years, it's Jesus also was not an absent person in the Old Testament. So when I see people try to explain God, they say, you can only see God through the eyes of Jesus. And we say, through the eyes of Jesus, they are referring to the four Gospels. So Jesus came in the four Gospels, you know, and no. Jesus said to them in John 8, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it. Jesus let them know he had interactions with Abraham. So he's not a prophetic word of the Old Testament. No, he is an active participant. If you lay your hands on our book, Understands Our World, I read as the recent volume, we did some study on that for you. Jesus is not just in the prophecies of the Old Testament. No, if he was, then he isn't God. He is God and part and parcel of the Old Testament events. In fact, Jude 5, Jude told us he was the one who rescued Israel from Egypt. That's what Jude said. So in John 5:39, where John records Jesus saying, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, they are they which testify of me. He didn't say they are they which prophesy about me. No. Testify. That is, there is enough evidence in the Old Testament to see me there. You will not come to me, verse 40, that you may have life. Then he says to them in John 5:45, think not I'm come to accuse you to the Father. There's one which accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Now, oftentimes people have said, that's Jesus versus Moses. Come on, quit that. There is no Jesus versus Moses in the Bible. Some people say, stop following Moses, follow Jesus. Some of them will look at you like this. What's he saying? Stop following Moses, follow Jesus. Someone say, that church, they are married to Moses. Come and get married to Jesus. I don't know what that means, but it doesn't mean anything. So in John 5:45, sorry, when he says, there's one which accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. He's speaking about unbelief. So he says, you do not, if you don't believe his writings, how would you believe what I'm saying? Because Moses wrote of me. Moses was not writing predictions or speaking of predictions about a coming Messiah. No. Moses was always giving to the people the words of God. His interactions with God. Jesus said, that was me. In 46. If you don't believe, you don't believe my words because you never believe his writings. So what is he saying? He's equating his audience with the audience of Moses. The same way when I spoke with Moses, through Moses to Israel, and you guys did not believe and had hard hearts, that's the same way you're doing now. So, to say that Jesus suddenly shows up in the New Testament, having been hidden in the pocket of somebody somewhere, or he's been hiding behind the scene, he's been watching, so he just shows up, is ignoramus. I've said to you, there's a difference between being Christocentric and Christomonism. Christomonism means that when you talk about God, you just say Jesus. No, there is the Father and it's not Jesus. There is the Spirit. And that's so clear to see. So, Jesus never assumed, never gave us an assumption that he was never in the Old Testament. That is preposterously wrong. I know oftentimes what scares many of us are the things we read in the Old Testament. So we want to clean out the mess for God and say, God, you can't be here, right? God says, you're right. This Jericho thing, you cannot be there. I know you now. You have to be like Jesus. And then they say, no, you can't. How can you be in the Exodus? You are altogether lovely. Altogether wonderful to me. Now. Say, you in Canaan, you were just seated somewhere watching. You were not involved at all. All those wars, all you did was to just be watching for thousands of years. Then I say, are you all done? Let me show up. No, that is not true. He was. John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's saying to us that the Genesis God is Jesus. And so, what we ought to do is learn how to read the Bible together. To read it together. To understand that, pay attention, whilst the New Testament helps us to read the Old Testament sheds light on the New Testament. Now, I don't want to go into the definitions of Old and New Testament. We've done that in a lot of conferences and our teachings. You can lay your hands on them. But now, listen. So, in our study, because we have the duty, we came up with certain methods that we believe can help you to study the scriptures together. And one of them, we call it the codified language. What is the codified language? The codified language, now, let me use the illustration I love to use oftentimes, is when a book has already been written. It's about, let's say, 1,000 pages. So you are now asked to teach that book to people. To explain the book to people. Now, if those people do not have the book, the first thing you will do is to print that book for them. Is that handout? That's handout. You know what handout is? Okay? You print the book for them. Now, if they have the book, and you are teaching, now, let me take it again. If you are teaching from that book, and they don't have the book, they are not likely to understand what you are saying. Who's following what I'm saying? Let me see your hand. Come on. Right? Now, if they have the book, right, They have the book in their hands. You are not likely going to be quoting the whole book. You will be referring to it. You can say, page. You know, there are some lecturers like that in school. They will say, read up. Read up. 1 hour class. You just say, read up. Read up. Say, what about this? Read up. Their names are read up. But here, you have the book is with you. And interestingly, we have 66 books in scripture. Out of the 66, how many are in the Old Testament? 39. Approximately 60% to 70%. Okay? So the writers of the New Testament, I love to say this again and again, none of them intended that their letters will become scripture. So there was nothing in their letters that replaced the reading of the Old Testament. Nothing. It was not a suggestion. It was not on their minds. So if it was not on their minds, it couldn't have been in their letters. If it's not in their letters, you couldn't have understood their letters that way. Nothing. Suggest that they want you to stop reading the Old Testament, or better still, read it for Christocentric texts. And what are Christocentric texts? Texts that favor you and bless. I don't have to do anything. He has done it. You see that goat? That goat is like Jesus. They just put everything on that goat. The goat did not have to do anything. He did everything. I am what? Interestingly, you don't want to identify with Israel, we identify with the goats. Aren't you very smart? So, say, that's Christocentric. Just go to the Old Testament and look for this verse. Forget about this one. This one says, be holy. No, we are holy. This one says, abstain from this. No, we have abstained. Just like that, we have abstained. This one says, pray. We have prayed. Wait on the Lord. We have waited. He's the one not waiting. No. They never read the Old Testament like that. And like I say, Paul did not intend that his letters, and how do you know? All his letters were written in absentia. Which means issues came up in the churches. He was responding to them, then wrote letters. But whenever he was physically present, was he teaching the letters or the Old Testament? So which means, now this is not so comfortable. No letter of Paul carries everything. All Paul's letters have limited information. Why? Because they are dealing with different issues. There are things in Ephesians, not in Romans. There are things in Romans, not in Galatians. There are things in Galatians, not in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There are things in 2nd Corinthians, they are not in Philippians. But you know what? What is common to all the letters? The Old Testament is the background of all the letters. So they never intended that it should be abandoned. So we came up with the word codified language. So I said, if you are interpreting a bigger book or another book, and you're writing from, the book is 1,000. It would not look nice for you to open the book with the first 1,000 pages. That book. You'd rather say, go and get this book. So when the book you are reading from or you're teaching from is with the audience, rather than quote the whole book, you use short phrases. You say, you can say things like, that Jacob's experience. You can say, Jacob's family. But if you go to the book, that Jacob's experience can take 8 chapters. So what do you expect? You expect your audience to go and read the whole story. But your use of words is a short version, a shortened form of that book. So we called it the codified language. Which means the New Testament is a codified language of the Old Testament. The New Testament is the Old Testament rewritten in Greek, one, rewritten in short forms. It is not to deviate from it. It is actually to continue its journey into its fulfillment and to explain the contents. So therefore, like Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, we must go back to read the Old Testament to find meaning to the New Testament phrases. I put it like this. The Old Testament shows you the journey, the plan. The New Testament shows you the destination. You read them together. If you read the Old Testament, it takes you to the New Testament. If you read the New Testament, it takes you back to the Old Testament. So, we said, we must therefore learn to read the Bible. When I say the Bible, I mean Genesis to Revelation as a singular text. So I said, number one rule, read it like a conversation. Like a conversation. Break up the text, unify it. Then read it like a singular conversation. That's the first thing. The second rule that I gave you, I said, read the text in a grammatical structure. What do I mean by that? Find today's tools to understand it. So one of the things I suggested is put it in paragraphs. Since today, we don't use verses in our grammatical structure. We use paragraphs. So use paragraphs. Paragraphs oftentimes will give you clarity. Now I know that chapters are intended to be paragraphs, but more often than not, they've not really gotten the job done like you should. So, second thing. The third, and very important, we said, the Bible was not written in English. So, do not use an English mind to understand it. Now, you will eventually, now English because we speak English, now there are other languages in the world, I'm just saying English because that's what I'm speaking with. It could be any other language. Your interpretation cannot be in English, since the writer did not write in English. However, your application will be in your own language. Now, oftentimes, we are too quick to application. Application without the necessary interpretation is like building a house on nothing. So, we said, the language is not as English as it sounds. And I've gone into so many of that for you. I'm going to just take one in a moment. They are not as English. The English language is not up to 1,000 years old. So, neither God, nor angels, nor the devil, nor Jesus spoke in English in the Bible. And the moment a language is not used, the culture was not used. The meaning was not used. You can't impose modernization on the Bible. You have to stick to its original languages and content. In fact, in our book, Understand Is That Word, Volume 4, one of the things in the introduction is, which languages did Jesus speak? If I had time, I'm going to go through that. We'll see that there were instances, obviously, Jesus' communication was not even in Greek and Hebrew. But the translators had challenges bringing it home to their audience. And I did explain that to us when he said, if this cup will pass over me, yet not my will, but your will be done. If that text does not trouble you, then you should be troubled. That means Jesus was freaking out. At what? At why he came. Now, I used to have challenges with that because I felt, look, how can he say, let this cup pass over me? When we have stories of martyrs who are not Jesus, who willingly died. In fact, they wanted to die. Then the Lord himself was freaking out. Yahweh. And Yahweh said, "But your will be done. Yet not my will." And what I did in that study, we looked at what he meant. So again, the English, and you know, sometimes we say, even Jesus got to the point of suffering. He wanted to, then you encourage yourself, you know, so it's not your fault. You also want to run away from persecution. Even Jesus wanted to run too. That does not glorify him. He wanted to run, but he did not run. That one is the run itself. It's a problem. It's something to run away from. That he wanted to run. But he said, not my will, but your will. So his will is to run. But like I said, the words are not as English as they appear. So when you get how to study your, how to read your Bible in a simple way, I'm not going to explain it to you. It's there. And it's in understanding that word that relates to, right? So it's, you see it is there. Am I promoting the book? Oh, of course. That's what I'm doing. All right? So, you know, those are important things. So it's not as English. Number four, we said, oftentimes, because it's a conversation. Now, let me try and have Pastor Yosa come. Pastor Chris come. You two come. Now, the five of us is a gunner, is an enemy, is a devil. You are Man U fan. Man U fan. Chelsea fan. So this is God, Moses, Israel, Philistines, Canaanites. It works better that way, right? Anyway, now, imagine if he says something to me, or he said something and I listened to him. Now, he wasn't there, but he now listens to me. By listening to me, he's listening to him. Now, he also listens to him. He doesn't know me. He never met me, but he got to know me through him. He doesn't get to know him, but through me. So he also listens to him. Then he listens to him. Now, you now start your Bible study from him. And you say, fulfilled. You have to read like a convert. What he said that I said, that he said, that he said, that he said. Then you put it together. That's theology. How do you see it? You must read it like a conversation. Because all Bible writers, that's the fourth key now, the fourth principle. What text is that speaker referring to? Both the Old and New Testament. Listen to this. There's no Old Testament writer, that, including Moses, that was not interpreting somebody else. Genesis 1 is interpreting another book of the Bible. Read everything together. Read it together. So we said, what text of the Old Testament, because we read the New Testament, but more than that, what text is this text referring to? That's number four. Number five principle, we said, what is the theology, the message in the original context? So it shows you, put this down, that the context of a verse is the whole Bible. So until you have read the scriptures together, you can't say the Bible says. Because the Bible has 66 books. You can't say the Bible says. Imagine if you, let's assume we are a group of friends, a club, an association. And then one of us should say something. And says, I want to go out to eat. Then you say, they want to go out. No. To say they want to go out, you must have gotten that information from all of us in the club. So to say the Bible says, which is the right way to establish a doctrine, you must have read the whole Bible. You must read the whole Bible. So, it's not right to say, okay, oh, Pastor is saying now that we should go to the Old Testament. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. So you say, wow, I am the excellency of many nations. I'm the joy of many generations. A text that is referring to a people, you not put it as a badge. You see the problem again? Relax. So, what text is it interpreting? What is the theology there? What's there? Go back there. Almost all the time, it's the theology of the text you are reading. There we said number 6. What is the New Testament application? Why is it so? Because the New Testament writings are closer to our time. Their language is closer to ours. But you can't understand the New Testament without reading the Old Testament. Then we said number 7. What is the application in today's world? Now, if you have theology without application, you can't have worship. Worship is the sum total of how our lives represents God's plan in the earth. I'll take it again. Worship is the sum total of how our lives represents the plan of God in the earth. So, if the end of your study does not result into how you are practicing God's plan in the earth, you are only amassing information. So number 8, which is really an addendum, we said, if there is any contradiction, read the whole Bible again. Because there's no contradiction. Contradiction oftentimes exists in our minds. Hallelujah. Are you following what I'm saying? Now, let's look at one text, and I think I'll close from there. Luke 23. Luke 23. We are still looking at times of refreshing. In the afternoon, I'll take it on more. Luke 23. Are you still in church? I can't hear. Are you still in church? Now Luke 23. Actually, verse 41. Now, you remember these criminals that were crucified with Jesus? You know, I remember one guy, he read Romans 6:6, and he said, my old man was crucified with Christ. So because he's an English guy and he speaks slang, the old man is my father, my dad. So he said, it means that Paul's father was one of those thieves. That is imposing today's language. Old man. You know. Luke 23. Verse 41. Or 5 or 40 actually. The other answering rebuked him saying, Dost thou not fear God? Dost not thou fear God? Seeing thou art in the same condemnation, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, pay attention. Lord, remember me when you come into thy kingdom. And Jesus said to him, verily I say unto thee, today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You know, there are different arguments about that word today. Whether he said, verily I say unto you today, comma, or verily I say today, comma, verily I say unto thee, comma, today. Now, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, I checked on English dictionaries on the term paradise. Where did I put it? One said, it's a religious place people go to after they die. The Oxford Dictionary says the ultimate destination of religious saints. Now, many of the dictionaries agree on it being where the dead go to. And it flows with what Jesus is saying here, because he says, you'll be with me in paradise. And both of them are dying. You know, I have something like paradise. I think the Muslims have a place to go, Al-Jannah Fidaus. That's where you're thinking, some believe, some say it's not true, that you're supposed to have 7 virgins. The person telling you has not been there. And so for that, some of them, I mean, not all, but some Muslims have told me it's not true, that it's misunderstood and all that. And I said, well, I can't read it for you. I have the Bible to read. That's what I believe. I'm told. So you have all those thinking, paradise. So, and such an important information was lost by that thinking. Now, that word paradise here, notice the conversation. When you come into thy kingdom. Now, what that fellow was saying could never have been when you die and you have left this earth of his troubles and problems. Let me be with you. That cannot be a kingdom. That's a burial ground. Or, what do I call it? Or a resource center. It's a kingdom. Kingdom involves territories. Kingdom involves exploits, war. Kingdom involves battles. So you couldn't have said kingdom means a place of enjoyment. No. The guy says when you enter into your basilia, the Greek basilia. Now, Jesus now responded, today you will be with me in paradise. Now the Greek of this word is paradisos. P-A-R-A-D-E-S-D-I. Sorry, let me take it again. P-A-R-A-D-E-I-S-O-S. Now, let's bring some things home quickly. Jesus obviously was speaking from the Hebrew Bible when he said this. If you take our books, the understanding that one is, we looked at the languages that Jesus spoke. How it is important in interpreting the things he said. You need to read that book a lot. I hope it's not out of stock yet. If it is, then find a way of reading it. Now, when he said that, he definitely was speaking from the Hebrew Bible. Now, the Strong's Concordance, which is one, is on this one is very credible. It says it's from the word padek, P-A-R-D-E-C. Padek refers to trees. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 8. Nehemiah 2:8. The king's forest. Ecclesiastes 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 5. I made gardens and orchards. Songs of Solomon 4 and 13. An orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphire and spikenard. The Hebrew here is the word gan. Gan. So, listen carefully. All the translations will interpret Luke 23 and verse 43. Today you will be with me. Now, notice very well that paradisos and the word padek refers to a part of it, which is a forest, a group of trees. However, there's an addition in there, which is a group of trees in bliss. bliss. So, modern translation, I think, I've adopted, maybe the ones I'm involved in now, not the ones you know, maybe, I'm involved in. Now said, well, what he said was, you'll be with me in the Garden of Eden. That's what he said. So the Septuagint, I have the Septuagint here. I use Septuagint, you know it already. The Lexham English Septuagint uses the same word, Genesis 13 and verse 10. The Garden of God. Genesis 13, 10 uses that same Greek word. Ezekiel 28, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, used oftentimes by Jesus. Then Ezekiel 13, 28, sorry, and verse 13. Ezekiel 28 and verse 13. The Septuagint uses the same phrase. You came to be in the delight of the orchard of God. That word there is paradise. Then Ezekiel 31 and verse 8. The garden of God. So, the paradise he's speaking here is the garden of God. Or call it the garden of Eden. In Revelation 2 and 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden of God. Can you see it? Did you see that? Did you see Revelation? Come on, go there. Revelation 2, 7. Did you see it? The garden of God. So that means the resurrection of Jesus has a connection with Genesis chapter 2. So what he called kingdom, Jesus called the garden. So that we are clear that it is not an afterlife experience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, learning something? Oh, I didn't hear you. Learning something, guys? I can't hear you. Learning something? We're in that hour of the day. Is this Kairos? The Kairos to be seeing your Bible with many letters. I know what it means. Now watch this, Paul. Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, 1. It's not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell. Whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows such one caught up to the third heaven. Now, we've done this study, if you've been following us on the teaching season on high, I explained the word third heaven to us. And it says, I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. Let's take verse 4 together and close. How that he was caught up onto, now hold on now. Now, he calls it the third heaven. Now, we have studied so far that heaven is not where dead people go to. Even though those who die in Christ are also in heaven, but heaven is not for the dead. Heaven is a realm in the earth. So watch this now. Let's take verse 4 together. Let's go. How that he was caught up into where? No, let's interpret it properly. Caught up where? Interpret now. Translate. Caught up where? No. You're actually speaking unspeakable words too now. Caught up where? In the garden of God, and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Did Paul die? No. It's caught up in somewhere. And he says he heard unspeakable words. So, when Jesus says to that man, Luke 23, and he says, you'll be with me in the garden. Why did he say that? Because in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, the writers tell us that the voice of the Lord God was walking in the garden. And I told you the word voice there, you know, is the same for the word of the Lord. It's not speech. To walk. If a voice is walking, it means it's a bodily form. The word of the Lord that appeared to Abraham, Genesis 15, 1 and 2, and showed him a vision that took him out, Genesis 15, 5. The word of the Lord walking in the midst of the garden. So when he said to the man, you will be with me, the man spoke about kingdom. Jesus responded by saying, in the garden of God, where Revelation 2:7 says, we have the tree of life in the midst of it. He says, you'll be with me. So the words are not as English as we think. You will be with me in his kingdom. So which means Genesis 2 is about God's kingdom in the earth. You will be with me in the garden of God. Get back to Acts 3. Tie it up right now and just close. Learn something? Acts 3. Notice what Peter says. Times of refreshing. He says, from the presence of the Lord. Now, the resurrection of Jesus, I close here now. Jesus told the man, in my resurrection, you will be with me in the garden. The garden of Eden. So there is a relationship in the resurrection of Jesus with the garden of Eden. Peter says, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And Peter calls the resurrection of Jesus his presence. So, go to Genesis, quickly. I'll take this up more in the afternoon. Be blessed. Genesis chapter 4. Remember, when Cain killed his brother and he is cursed, he says in verse 14, behold, you have driven me out of this day from the face of the earth and from your face. That's what he said. Panim, from your face shall I be hid. I'll be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. Shall come to pass that everyone that finds me shall slay me. Look at 16. Let's take 16 together. Let's go. I'll wait for you. Let's go again. From where? The presence of the Lord. And dwelt in the land of Nod. Where? He says, on the east of Eden. So the Garden of Eden is called the presence of the Lord. Peter says, the resurrection is the presence of the Lord. Jesus told the man on the cross, you'll be with me in the garden, in my resurrection, in the presence of the Lord. Peter says there are times of refreshing from the presence of God. Continue for me in the afternoon. You blessed? Stand to your feet, lift your hands, and bless the Lord. Worship His name. Worship His name.